We're going to mostly be looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but we are going to start with Hebrews 12. I've got about 10 titles for this, and when I read the scriptures there, I gained a few more. We'll title it this way, Love Expressed by Discipline. We don't normally like those or think those go together, but they do. The passage that was just read in Hebrews chapter 12 are, needless to say, pretty strong, pretty direct. You ever notice how God doesn't hem-haw around? He gets right to the point, and he says, hey, don't despise chastening or discipline. It's realistic because it doesn't seem joyful. It's not something we say, none of you ever had one of your children when they knew discipline was coming. They never said, oh boy, discipline time. Let me go find the paddle. I hit it. That never happened. Well, but this is so strong. Those verses just read, and for whom he loveth, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. One translation says, everyone whom he takes as his son has an experience with his rod. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. And what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, if you be without discipline, if you receive no correction, whereof all of God's children are partakers. Now I'm going to read the King James word here. I grew up in a world where we sometimes called each other this and we were angry with one another and it was not allowed. And I would say the same today. This is not a word that you should use flippantly or to call someone else. But this is not me calling you or calling me. This is what God is saying to those who profess to be believers, and yet there's no discipline, there's no chastening. If you are without chastening, of which all are partakers, then you are bastards, illegitimate, and not sons. This sets the stage for us, doesn't it? What we're going to be looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is very serious, and it's a very serious event in the life of the church where chastening was in need of being carried out in that church, and the church was not going about doing it. And we learn so much in this passage, and interestingly, this is Lord's Supper Sunday, so why are we having a sermon like this? 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and also 1 Corinthians chapter 11, put them together. It's a very serious thing to come to the Lord's table nonchalantly, or I'll just go through the motions. I dare say, I know I have, and I dare say most of us at some time or other, we have gone to the Lord's table and we didn't treat it carefully or sacredly. Really, to start off, I want to share with you a story that came out of the area of Georgia where I was raised. It was before my time. It's written in a book on page 17. I can't tell you the name of the book. I have it written down somewhere. But it was in 1837. There had been protracted meetings or revival meetings in or around Edenton, Georgia, and a number of people had made professions of faith and now they're gathered by a creekside or riverbed or something for the baptismal service. And the story in the book revolves around a young girl named Carrie. She'd come to Christ with a great deal of conviction, and in her testimony she said, "I desire to be even more devoted to my Savior than I have ever been to the world." There at the riverside was also Julia, Carrie's best friend. Julia was still unconverted. They had done a lot of sin together. So here's this unsaved girl watching the baptism of her dearest friend. She clung to Carrie as long as she could until Carrie got out into the water beyond her grasp. A hymn was sung, a prayer was made, and Brother John Dawson took Carrie by the hand and led her down into the water of the river. And they were almost to the place where they were going to baptize her, and Carrie said, "Would you please stop? I have something I want to say." She turned to the crowd and turned to Julia and said, "Farewell, young friend. Farewell, Julia." She understood that she was dying to her old life. She was dying to her old friends. And she now had the Savior, and she'd have new friends. The report is that when she was coming up out of the water, Julia rushed to meet her, embraced her, and in agonizing tones said, "Oh, Carrie, you must not leave me. Oh, Pastor Dawson, pray for me. Pastor Mallory, pray for me." This account illustrates something that is long forgotten in 2024 in churches and pulpits today. There is a great difference. There is a great divide between the world and the church. And this is one of the reasons there is such a strong teaching in the Bible about discipline, about correction, rebuking, calling for repentance. Because there's a great divide between the bride of Christ and the harlot. Goodbye, world. Goodbye, Julia. Carrie would have new friends, new joys, a new life, new fellowship with Christians. You see that all in the epistles, where these people, and you see it in the book of Acts, on the very first beginning of the New Testament, Peter has preached and thousands come to Christ. And as best we understand, they had come from many different places. There were many different languages that people spoke that were represented there. And now all of a sudden, many of these people who had been strangers to each other, they are together in prayer, in Bible study, worship, ministry. No one had to beg them. No one had to plead with them. There was an automatic drawing by the Holy Spirit. Do you perchance work at a place where there's no Christians and you're the only one? And you feel alone. And for you, it is a delight to meet with brothers and sisters. It's a delight to come to the church services. Delight to take advantage of every opportunity you can to be with brothers and sisters. You say, "But there's nobody my age." Well, I won't give you the details, but you ought to know the story of Cornelius Ortez de Man, 14th century, seeing a Christian burned at the stake, praying for his tormentors, and something's turning within him. He wants to find some believers because this man's faith is real. He finds the meeting in a home, meeting in secret, early Anabaptists. And they didn't say, he's 14 years old. Oh, we have a youth department, and we have lots of games and funds, and you'll enjoy it. They put him in with everybody else, with the adults. They taught him the Word of God. They gave him Bible study. He became a Christian, and by the age 17, he was such a strong Christian that the Antichrist opposers of Romanism said, if we can get him and arrest him, and if we can get him to recant, we'll knock a hole in this movement. They got him. He's before all these authorities, and they're questioning him, all these things, and he overwhelms them with the Word of God that just continually comes out of his mouth. He answers with the Word of God again and again and again. And we promise you this, and we promise you that, and he says, there's no higher cause, there's no higher honor than to be a child of God. No one had to beg him to be among Christians. There's a radical difference between the world and the Christian. There's a radical difference between the harlot, the religious Christian world, that's the harlot that the Bible warns about, and the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ will be chastened. And may God give us grace to receive it, at least in the hope and the confidence. I'm not enjoying this, but it's going to bring a good fruit. It's going to bring a good result. There's a difference between the world and the church. The church at Corinth was in deep trouble. If you're familiar with that book at all, every chapter is a different problem that they're having. The Apostle Paul deals with it head on, chapter after chapter. And they were just blending in with the world. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they had a man in their church that was in gross immorality. Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as was not even named among the Gentiles, that a man fornicates, has sex with his father's wife, and you're puffed up and have not mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. We need to wake up to something. When we think of the love of God, and we think of, oh, God is love, we seldom think of his law, his rules, his commandments. I've done this before on a number of occasions. Give me a synonym for law. I've never had someone to say love. And Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So the true church of the living God, by the Word of God, we see clear rules. No fornication. No sex outside the sacred union between a husband and wife. And Paul is just getting started. As you go further in that chapter, and I want to pick up a couple of amplifications of it, in verse 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, what do we find? But now, I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man say he is a brother and he's a fornicator, or covetous. Now it's time for the rest of us to squirm. I was sitting here so happy and so, praise the Lord, I haven't been fornicating. Well, amen. This sermon will be easy. But if any man is a coveter, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such a one, do not even eat. And what have you to do to judge also those that are without? Do not you judge those that are within, but them that are without God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. One of the pastimes of American Christians is to judge the world, and especially to judge politicians. Oh, man, we can go on hours and hours judging politicians. What we're called to do is to pray for them. And what we're called to do is to judge ourselves. Well, that's a little that's not quite as comfortable, is it? This is what God is calling us to do. And it's not just the church at Corinth. It's the church at Southside. It's not just the people sitting in the pew. It's the pastor, the elders, all of them. 1 Corinthians 5 shouts, you cannot keep your sin. You cannot keep your love for the world. And that's what Corinth was trying to do. 1 John 2:15 reminds us, love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is far from him. Anybody have a problem with that translation? You should. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a lot different than just being sort of estranged. James 4:4. If you're a friend of the world, you're the enemy of Christ. Stated in a positive way in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. So these are not Baptist rules. These are not Southside rules. These are God's rules. A loving church, a loving servant leader will use the word of God to point us all to the path of God's love, which is going to point us to his commandments. A second thing that's here in 1 Corinthians 5 is not only that God has rules and standards and commandments, but as we've seen from reading, we have a responsibility to judge not only ourselves, but to judge one another. Now, we're full of a world of judgment in a wrong way. But there is a right way and a very needed way for us to be about the sacred business of judgment. Verse 3 through 5, for indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, I've already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine a church having a high attendance day and announcing in advance this is going to be the text? Church is not fun and games, folks. Yes, Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged in Matthew 7. But that's not all he says in that passage. And the summary of it would be, clean up on your own doorstep and then you'll be in a position where you can have some ministry toward helping someone else who's in pain or trouble. Or we could take the Galatians passage, what does it say? Well, let's find it. I don't want to misquote it. Galatians chapter 5, or is it chapter 6? But it is Galatians. Chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken on a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself also, lest you be tempted. Well, I know that I should go to brother or sister so-and-so and humbly confront them with their sin. But I'm just not spiritual. I'm not qualified to do it. Get qualified. That's why you're a Christian. So you can be a blessing one to another. We can't live alone. We're not designed to live alone. He's the head. We're members of one of another. We need one another. We're built up by one another. We're encouraged by one another. We exhort one another. There's 40 to 50 something one another's. You cannot carry out the one another's if our version of Christianity is just meet on Sunday morning, that's it. Being a Christian is a part of being a body, where we are members one of another, we're responsible for one another, we are to encourage one another. If you notice something in our culture that's grown in our lifetime, I don't remember early on in my life hearing of people who just live together. But it's everywhere now. People just live together. Not going to make any commitments. We're just going to live together. In the early years of my life, I never heard of people who just attended church. They prayed and sought the Lord and committed themselves to a body of believers, and that body of believers committed themselves to them. Now, preacher, you're meddling. You're stepping on my toes. I was aiming for your heart. I'm not against you. I'm for you. And it's not my word. It's his. And it's easy to just get into the flow and just dumb down to what everybody else is doing. If you're not specifically joined in to a Bible-believing group of people, you need to get before the Lord with an open Bible and get your knees on the Lord's ground and just say, "Oh, Lord God, lead me, show me. Now, Lord, I have a list of things that I'm looking for." That's what happens most times. No, it's not what we're looking for. It's what God is looking for. This is his church. And he's calling you and I to be like him. Well, I want it where I like the music. No, it's not a question of me liking the music. Is there worship of the Lord or is it entertainment? We'll only do part of the message today. That's okay. So the church has rules. The church, we're responsible for one another. We're to judge one another. And in verse 6 through 8, there are sound reasons as to why we should conform to God's rules. Verse 6 through 8, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You say, and maybe some of the Corinthians thought this way. Having the kind of immorality that this guy was having, hey, that's not my cup of tea, but I'm not going to get involved. I mean, he's got a problem, but it's not my problem. Really? Not only is it their problem, the teaching of the scripture is a little leaven leavens the whole, messes up the whole thing. You say, well, that wasn't a little thing. Well, here's a whole church, it's just one member. The whole group is not doing that. But the bad seed is allowing to be in the congregation and nobody does anything. I can remember a time when it was, and I know that many of you have all kinds of hurts in your past, and you're sitting here and you've had a divorce or many divorces or whatever, and you had all kinds of heartache there. We still have to hold up the standard of God's word, and we also have to hold up the standard that there's no sin that you committed as a believer, but when you humble yourself and take your responsibility for your part and say, Lord, I was wrong, here's my part, I've asked your forgiveness, and I want to be restored in fellowship with you, and I'll do whatever you want me to do as far as going to the other person if I wronged them and saying, when so-and-so, I did wrong, it was wrong, please forgive me. That's a wonderful place. We've had, all the years I've been here, we've had wonderful servants of the Lord who had all kinds of things in their past, but they repented, and they began to walk with the Lord, and gloriously so. But just say it doesn't matter? That's their deal? Is this what's happening? That's the attitude? First of all, we sit about the only time we see each other, we see the back of heads, and we walk out. I may have seen them. I don't know those people. I've been in this church for some, I bet you've been here 20 years, and people sitting on this side don't know the people on that side. It's comfortable that way. In a big church, boy, you really got it made. A fellow who left this church, who used to be one of our Sunday school teachers, and when we started the school, he didn't like that, and he went to a big church somewhere in the county, and I ran into him one day, and I said, call him Sam. I said, Sam, you in church somewhere? Oh, yeah. Man, I love it. I walk in. I don't know anybody. I sing the hymns. I listen to the message. I walk out. I'm happy. That's the kind of church a lot of people are happy with. You can't have a family without some messiness going on, without at times having to repent, without at times having to chasten, without at times having to weep, and so forth and so on. You can't have a committed relationship without having to struggle. This is a fallen world. And you can't have a body of believers where we refuse to get involved in each other's lives. It's not my business. That's their deal. I still remember, we'd had many, many years ago, we'd had a lot of problems with slander and backbiting and gossip, and I was preparing a message and preaching through Nehemiah on Sunday nights, and I thought, we're dealing with Sanballat and Tobiah. They were trying to mess up the deal that's going on, and so I said, now is a good time. So I paused at that point, and I gathered all the verses about slander and gossip and all of that, and just exposed it, all that, and I ended the message, and I'm happy. And two men called me back to the office and say, we understand that you've stolen $400 of the church's money. The short of that is, how long have you known that? Now, first of all, by the grace of God, I didn't. And second of all, by the grace of God, I was able to prove it right on the spot. I didn't. And then I said, how long have y'all known that? Oh, but they said, well, all we know is all over the church, and you've got to do something about it. I said, well, how long have you known it? 2 weeks. Now, I got in the flesh a little bit, and I said, well, you've prohibited me 2 weeks from doing anything about it. I went home hot, mad, and I had a strategy. The next Sunday, how many of you know about this rumor? Raise your hand. And then I was going to blast the church for their gossip and their slander. But by Wednesday night, I was so brokenhearted. I was so grieved. I was so aware that I could have done it. And this is what got me. I was so aware that if I had done it, there would have been nobody who who cared for my soul. And so on a Wednesday night, that's what I came and shared. I have never felt so alone in all my life. So overwhelmed with the fact that I could have done it. And the only thing the vocal people wanted, now we got him. There's the exit. I shared that and just sat down in the front. We had Wednesday night service in the auditorium at that point. A fellow got up, and I don't know why he said this. He said, "I don't like being called a liar." He got a hearty amen from one of the accusers. And then he continued, "But our pastor has told us the truth." You could have heard a pin drop. And he went on and said some other things. The Lord brought about a healing. The other man that came back with the accusation came and said, "Will you please forgive me?" The man with the loud amen never did. But he was silenced by his own words. And we helped him do some things later on. Did everything we could to have a good relationship with him. And I hope he went home with him. He was a dear brother. I don't know why he got his wires crossed. We can all get them crossed. We don't have a choice. We can either let our brothers and sisters sink. We can talk about them. We can pretend they're not there. Or we can love them. We can pray for them. Or we can love them enough to go in a spirit of meekness, considering ourselves also lest we stumble. It's our business. The reputation of Jesus Christ is at stake with the lives of every one of us. In the Old Testament, as they were getting ready for Passover, the Jews would take a period of days and clean out every speck of leaven from their houses. The leaven represented evil, and they wanted it all removed, and they wanted to be ready to sacrifice for the Passover lamb. Christians in Corinth, at Southside, Christ has been sacrificed, and we are to be unleavened bread, set apart for holy use, and helping each other to go down that path. None of us have perfection. None of us are without sin. There's not a single one of us, but there's a day, there are times, many days, we need the exhortation to go right, or the encouragement to set aside that which is wrong. Corinth, you've allowed this man who's done evil and caused, no doubt, leaven to spread. One malignant cancer cell will spread, will it not? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Purge this leaven from you. That's an assignment for each one of us. To be about the business of having the Spirit of God deal with our sin. That's the message in Matthew 7. No, don't judge one another. First of all, judge yourself. Get in a position where God can use you. There are people out there who are sinking. They need help. They don't need your judgment. They need the help of someone who is a fellow struggler, who's a fellow repenter. And so you who are spiritual, go in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself also, lest you stumble. This is true church work. Oh, true church work is we have committees and you teach or you sing, and but I don't do any of that, so all I do is just attend. That's how the world operates. But the body of Christ, this is a great privilege. And this is a great comfort. How many of you know that you have the potential of messing it up? Is it not an encouragement, as uncomfortable as it might be, is it not an encouragement to know that you're not in this by yourself? There are brothers and sisters who are going to love you enough to be alongside you, to encourage you. Don't just wait till it's bad. Encourage when it's good. And we come to the Lord's table, and we go to the chapter 11 passage, and one of the problems in the church at Corinth was that they were making light of the Lord's table. So as we approach the table, you don't have to have some long prayer. You just have to have a holy telegram to God. This morning I want to deal with the leaven in my life. This morning I want to deal with the stuff in my life that hinders me from being a contributing member of the body of Christ to help build each other up. This morning I want you to do something afresh in my life. I don't want to just attend church. I want to be a part of the body of Christ, a functioning member to the glory of God. Or you might be here this morning and you realize, I don't have a connection with any of this. I know about Jesus, but I'm not known of him. I'm not following him. I'm not serving him. I have no desire for anybody to tell me anything or to exhort me about anything. I'm going to run my life. Get lost. Somebody will run your life, and you won't do it alone. There's a whole world out there wanting you to follow the beat of their drum to hell. And it gives some pleasure on the front end, but it'll take you further than you want to go, take you longer than you want to stay, cost you far more than you want to pay. Come to Christ. Come to him. No one who follows in the steps of Jesus will be miserable or unhappy. You know why that's impossible? Because Jesus was never miserable or unhappy. And when you and I are walking with him, we'll have the joy of the Lord. Oh, we'll have pains and sorrows, heartaches, tears, but we'll have his joy because we are flooded with him. Our Father, we thank you for the ministry of the Word of God upon our hearts. These are scriptures that maybe we'd rather not deal with them. But they're precious and they're needed, and they call us to a genuine Christianity. They call us to walk in the steps of Jesus. They call us to rejoice in the hope that is ours in Christ. They give us a fresh reminder that the very Lord's table itself is designed to remember him, that we might remember who we are and whose we are. A call to be done with all the stuff of the world and to humble ourselves at the feet of Christ. I pray that there may be a fresh and growing spirit of joy in God's people because we're taking seriously your word. Have your own way, and we'll bless you for it in Jesus' name.